Our text is found in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, and we'll be reading verses 36 through 46. But I want you to take special note of verse 41, which will be our text, but I wanted to read the immediate context of these words of our Lord. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me. And he went a little further, and fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And I'll read that again. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith, Sleep on now and take your ease or your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. And rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. Our text, verse 41, takes us into the Garden of Gethsemane on the night our Lord was betrayed and arrested. Christ ate his last supper with his disciples in Jerusalem. Then, after the meal, they sang a hymn and they crossed over the river Kidron. And they came into a fork in the road. And from as I understand it, there are three branches to this fork. And somewhere close to this fork in the road was a garden, a place called Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane signifies an olive oil press or an olive mill. So the garden was most likely located in the midst of an olive orchard. It was a secluded spot, a quiet place to rest, in sleep, and to pray. In the Gospel of John, we are informed that Christ oftentimes resorted there with his disciples. Luke tells us that when Christ came out of Jerusalem, he was wont to come to this place. That is, it was his custom and habit to rest at this place. It is here that we find the most remarkable account of our Lord's human nature. It is here that Christ would present himself before the Father for his death. It is here that Christ would suffer unspeakable agony and anguish. It is here that Christ would win the cross. And it's here that we get a glimpse of the travail of his soul. The scriptures describe in this evening our Lord's condition in the garden on the night of his arrest, as follows. We're told that his soul was exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. We're also told from the account of Luke that he was in intense agony. Mark and Matthew tell us that he was very heavy and sore amazed. And we find a passage referring to Gethsemane in Hebrews 5, verses 7 and 8, where it is said that there was strong crying and tears, and that he feared. But what is most striking is the horror and terror that brought Christ to sweat drops of blood from his pores. Not just drops of blood, but thick, coagulated drops of blood fell to the ground from extreme agony. There is a medical and clinical term for this. I'll try to pronounce it. If I have it here in my notes, which I do not, I put it in later. But suffice it to say, there is a condition, a medical condition, that under extreme anxiety, there are known cases of sweating blood from the pores. It's hard to imagine the Son of God to be in such a state of terror and agony. We never see Christ in this state anywhere in Scripture. Here, Christ was presenting himself for death. He was not afraid to die in any way. He was not afraid of bodily pain or torture. No, that's not what he agonized over. That is not what caused this extreme state of anxiety. For he fears the forsaking of his Father. For in just a few hours, he will cry out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He fears the dreaded tribunal of God because he took upon himself the guilt of our sin. He was charged with the sins of all his elect, of all the generations of this world. And he became sin for us. And the wrath of God and the vengeance of God awaited him on the cross. The load of sin of all his elect was upon him, and it pressed heavily down upon him. And in this was fulfilled Psalm 40 and verse 12. For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold of me, so I'm not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head, therefore my heart faileth me. Christ was going to pay the price for our sin, to suffer the fierce wrath of God for our sin in a finite period of time, in the 3 hours on the cross when he gave up the ghost. We cannot fathom this. It's beyond our comprehension. But what we do know, that Christ was face to face with temptation in his prayer in the garden. It filled his soul with agony and terror. That is in his human nature. For deity cannot suffer. For deity does not experience agony or anxiety. We're looking at his humanity, that he was truly, truly a man. And we observe how fear overcame him, sweating great drops of blood. For in this hour of darkness, Christ wholly submits himself unto the Father, unto his Father's will, and he prays, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he commits all the agony and terror of his human nature into the hands of his Father in heaven, in complete trust of his Father. And when his prayer is over, he will peacefully and fearlessly go to the cross, to lay his life down just as his Father commanded him to do so. Christ won the cross in Gethsemane. Now, as we approach into this text, we must not let such a vivid portrayal of our Lord's humanity or human nature overshadow his deity. His two natures are eternally in union with his one person. And we need to keep a proper biblical perspective on the dual nature of Christ. For consider, in the Gospel of John, immediately following this prayer, a Roman cohort came to arrest him. Some 600 Roman soldiers. And we find an unusual display of his divine power. When the cohort of Roman soldiers came to arrest him, he asked them, "Whom seek ye?" And they answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus saith unto them, "I am he. Ego a me." We're going to get there in our I am studies of John later on. I am he. A declaration of his deity. And as soon as he said unto them, "I am he," they went backward and fell to the ground. Imagine that. A cohort of Roman soldiers being knocked on their can by the power of God in his word. With one word, "I am." And they fell backwards to the ground. So we're not to let our Lord's humanity overshadow his deity on this night. So there is no diminishing of Christ's deity in Gethsemane on this night of his arrest. He simply was displaying the natural limitations of human nature, for he was truly man. Now, in the midst of this extreme anguish, Christ admonishes his disciples. "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." It was a warning that he gave to his disciples in the hour of his temptation. He came to them for sympathy and for comfort. And what were they doing? They were asleep. They could not stay 1 hour with our Lord in his temptation, in his trial in the garden. They saw Christ sweat great drops of blood. They saw him in agony. They saw him how heavily pressed down he was. Where were they? They were asleep. And our Lord comes to them for sympathy. And he says to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Do you not understand the significance of what's going on and what lies before me? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." It is no wonder that an angel was sent to comfort Christ in the garden, for his disciples had utterly failed him. What did Christ know about human nature? What did Christ know about temptation? That in his darkest hour, he found it necessary to warn his disciples. Look at Peter in the garden. He's asleep, steeped in pride and self-confidence. Just moments before Christ separated himself to pray, he told Christ, "Though I should die with thee, yet I will not deny thee. I'll die before I deny thee." He said again, "I will lay down my life for thy sake." Yet, he was wholly self-deceived. Didn't he listen to Christ? Christ told him, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat." Did he not see that one of their own entered into temptation and apostatized and betrayed Jesus? One of their own disciples, one who ministered with them, one of their own friends, who they ate and slept with and ministered with Christ for 3 years? Why didn't Peter see the gravity of entering into temptation? He never really understood our Lord's admonition about temptation until he denied our Lord for the third time when the clock crew. And our Lord looked at him. And the Scripture says that Peter wept bitterly. Then he understood temptation. May we consider the overconfidence of Peter as we try to open up our text for this morning. The outline for verse 41 is as follows. What is meant by temptation? Second, what is meant by entering into temptation? Third, what means does our Lord prescribe to prevent entering into temptation? So first, what is meant by temptation in our text? The Greek word translated temptation is parasmas. In general, it is a term for trial or testing. But in our context, we find temptation to be of a special nature because here is a leading into sin. And therefore, you must distinguish between two kinds of temptation. First, there is a kind of temptation that comes from God to try our faith, to sanctify us. This kind of temptation can come by way of affliction, suffering, overwhelming circumstances, tragedy, and the like. God uses this kind of testing to sanctify us, to purify us, and to cause us to grow in grace. But secondly, there is another kind of temptation that would entice us and lead us into sin. This kind of temptation is not from God, for we're clearly told in James that God tempts no man in such a way. James 1:13-14 says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." So therefore, there is a temptation that is not from God, and it's a temptation that entices and leads one into sin. This kind of temptation can come from Satan. It can come from the influences of this world and from the corruption of our own heart. James tells us that every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. We're talking about a kind of temptation that would lead us into sin and seduce our hearts and our minds, drawing us away from God and into sin and disobedience. This kind of temptation is active in every area of our lives. Your employment, your position at work, your position in the church, your friends, your hobbies, your skills, your abilities, and all the allurements of this world. This kind of temptation comes in many forms. And in brief, it's anything that can draw us away from God and lead us into sin. Further, there is a power of seduction in this temptation. Temptation draws the whole soul and all the faculties of the soul, your mind and your will and your emotions. It clouds the mind, so you're not able to make right judgments. It entangles your affections and it influences your will. Your mind becomes clouded. And you start to justify the very sin that you're drawn into. Oh, it's just a little sin. Just this one time. And you presume upon the grace of God. God will forgive me. God is a merciful God, is He not? And you begin to manipulate God and His goodness. You see this sin is in others, perhaps members of our own church. And you say, well, they do this, why can't I? God forgives them, He'll forgive me. And you begin to rationalize. Can't be all that bad. God's forgiven them, and God will forgive me. And your heart becomes entangled. And you can't discern the evil of sin anymore. You become complacent towards temptation. Perhaps you've dealt with this temptation many times before. And you've resisted it. Or attempted to resist it. And you're familiar with it now. But you've become complacent with it. The sin that you abhorred years ago is not so bad anymore. The trap has been set, and Satan sees his advantage, and by God's permission, and for reasons that are hidden in God's eternal purpose and decree, Satan brings his temptation upon you in full fury. He sees his opportunity. He's gained ground for some time, but now he must prevail. Now is the hour of temptation, and you're caught in a helpless state. Satan can exact temptation upon us with great skill and cunning craftiness. In Ephesians 6:11, we are told and warned about the wiles of the devil, that is, his methodeia, his methods and strategies to seduce us, his craftiness and trickery to deceive us. He indeed has a strategy to destroy us. In 1 Timothy 3:7 and 2 Timothy 2:26, it speaks about the snare of the devil. The snare of the devil. He sets traps to catch God's people. The Greek word for snare depicts a trap that's sudden and unexpected. In 2 Corinthians 2:11, we are exhorted not to be ignorant of his devices, lest he get an advantage over us. And the Greek word, therefore, devices denotes thought. To think thoroughly in our mind. So Satan thoroughly thinks out his plot. And his plan to deceive and seduce us. So deceitful is Satan that he is even called an angel of light. And when he can't get at us in this way, he can always throw his fiery darts at us to buffet us, as he did to the Apostle Paul, giving him a thorn in the flesh. Our Lord taught us to pray concerning the influence of Satan in temptation. In the model prayer, Matthew 6:13, our Lord taught us to pray with urgency. It's an aorist imperative in the Greek. To pray with determination and urgency. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Definite article for evil. Evil one, that is Satan, the tempter. This then is the kind of temptation that our Lord spoke of to His disciples when He exhorted them unto watchfulness on the night He was arrested. It was the kind of temptation that leads one into sin, that seduces and entices one to evil. And not to discern this type of temptation is to put your soul in jeopardy of spiritual ruin. But let us move on to the second part of our message. What is it to enter into temptation? The Greek preposition translated into, in the phrase into temptation, is ace. This preposition is also compounded to the verb erkomai, which is to come. So it is to come or to enter in, to come into. So this double use of the preposition then reinforces this coming into something, this entering into something. The same verb is used elsewhere to enter into a gate or to enter into a door. So we're talking about something different than a general sense of temptation. It is something more than just being tempted. There is a particular reference to being entangled in sin and falling into temptation. This is what Paul means when he warns Timothy about those that fall into temptation because of the love of money. He says, "But they that be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in their destruction and perdition." So there's a distinction between being tempted and entering into temptation. In other words, we may be tempted, but yet not enter into temptation. In fact, we all are tempted. It's part of our sanctification. And if we go back to the model prayer, we find our Lord never taught us to pray that we be not tempted. He taught us to pray that we be not led into temptation. That is, that we won't be entangled with it. That we won't be ensnared by it. To enter into temptation is to be under the power of it and to be entangled in it. It's when temptation overtakes our reasoning capacities, our minds. It overtakes our affections. It overtakes our wills. And we become insensitive to sin. Oftentimes, we disregard the reality of temptation and refuse to deal with it because of the hardness of our hearts. We make excuses and try to ignore the reality of entering into temptation. But who are we really fooling? We're not fooling God. We're fooling ourselves. We don't need to look very far for examples. We know that we have entered into temptation when we become negligent in our spiritual duties. How many of us have gone from warm communion with God to become negligent and careless and indifferent to praying? To become indifferent to reading and meditating on God's Word? Indifferent to hearing the preaching, preparing for the preaching and anticipating to hear from God in the preaching? Has your heart grown cold in the duties of worshiping God? Have you entered into temptation? If the heart is cold in duties, then evil lies at the door. Do you think you'll be unaffected by this? Do you think it won't hurt you spiritually to ignore temptation? Do you think your soul will escape without harm? You're self-deceived at that point. Certainly, other temptations may have overtaken us as well. Perhaps it's worldliness. You're too attached to this world and you know it. Pride, ambition, envy, anger, jealousy, bitterness. Have you entered into temptation in these areas? These are common temptations. We move to our third division, and that is, what means does Christ prescribe to prevent against entering into temptation? Christ says, watch and pray in order that you enter not into temptation. In the Greek, it's a in a purpose clause. That is, the reason or the purpose for watching and praying is so that you don't enter into temptation. And hence the means that Christ prescribes to prevent us against entering into temptation is watching and praying. Both verbs here, to watch and to pray, are present imperatives. That means we are to be continually exercising our duty of watching and praying. To keep on watching. To keep on praying. These are the means that God has designed to keep us from falling into temptation. The fact that Christ prescribes such a means presupposes that there is great danger in entering into temptation. Look at the end of verse 41. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. How easily we undervalue or overvalue our own strength and undervalue the evil that temptation brings us to. Christ would have not uttered these words and prescribed these means of grace to prevent entering into temptation unless it was a very dangerous thing, unless it was a clear and present danger. If you don't see temptation as a serious thing, then you probably don't have a right view of sin. You probably don't hate sin as you should. You will never fear the danger of entering into temptation unless you have a hatred of sin and what it can do to you. If you don't fear sin, then how can you fear temptation? They're very closely related, and I don't think you can separate the two. Now, the first means that Christ mentions is watch, watching. As we just mentioned, it's a present imperative in the original Greek. We are to be constantly watching. This verb literally means to be awake. Figuratively or metaphorically, as it's used here, it means to pay attention, to take heed, to be cautious. It refers to our spiritual alertness. We are to be spiritually watchful. Let's consider that for a while. First, we must watch out for our little sins. If you're serious about temptation, you must stand guard against your what you would consider your small sins, your minute sins. This is where we normally perceive the least amount of danger from the tempter. It's just a little sin. But you cannot assume a smallness in danger because of smallness of every sin. In fact, the smaller the sin, the greater may be the strategy of Satan. Do you think that Satan would try to get you to enter into temptation by some gross sin or by some enormous abomination? No. Your conscience wouldn't allow it. It would be too grievous. The danger is too obvious. But the tempter will slowly make you insensitive to sin by tempting you with little sins. Small steps in sin. And slowly your conscience will become hardened and numb to sin. Once you say this is just a little sin, and you allow yourself to indulge in it, then immediately the lion is upon you. I'm talking about your adversary, the devil, who as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour. He sees his opening, and he will make your little sins become much wider and increase unto more and more ungodliness. Are you watching? Now, watching also necessitates a knowledge of ourselves. You need to understand your natural temperament, your natural constitution, and they are different for each one of us. We must labor to know our heart, to know our weaknesses and our vices, our strengths and our virtues. And it is only when you know your state and condition that you can watch for it. For how are you going to watch and guard your heart if you don't know what you're guarding? We need to have first a sense of our own weaknesses and vices. We all have our own areas of weakness and vice. To some it may be gossip. Some just love to talk about other people's faults and spread rumors and make themselves better than others. To others, it may be envy. You just can't stand other people to have greater gifts than you, to have more money than you. To others, it may be greed, selfishness, or a short temper. Whatever it is in your life, you need to know your areas of weakness so you guard against it and you not make provision for it. There are corruptions that lay deep in your heart and have established a stronghold. And you probably know those corruptions. This is where you are weak in grace. Watch, for these are areas that you are vulnerable to fall into temptation, to enter into temptation. The psalmist in 139, David, not trusting his heart, not knowing the depth of his wickedness in his heart, he prays to God, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." The point I'm making is that we need to watch for those occasions, in those conditions that take advantage of our weakness and entice us to sin. The friends that you have company with, those who you associate with, the business that you engage in, your entertainments. With all this, we need to guard our hearts. We are likely to be entangled by the weaknesses that are natural to our temperament and to our constitution. In Proverbs 4:23, keep the heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Most of us are sensible to our sins, but not to our temptations. Repeat that. Most of us are sensible to our sins, but not to our temptations. We feel the guilt of our sin, and our conscience is upset. We have a sense of sin, and we're humbled by it. But why is it that we so quickly fall into the same sin again? Because we haven't taken temptation seriously. You're ignoring the occasions and the conditions that led into the sin. You're not watching for it. Can a man take fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Do your hobbies, your entertainments, your friends, your acquaintances, your clubs, and however you spend your time, do they feed the lust of your flesh? Do they fuel your lust and make you go astray from God? In 1 John, we are exhorted not to love the world, neither the things of the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. You see, these things are not externally in the world. Rather, they are internally in your heart. James tells us that temptation targets the lust of our heart. The Apostle Paul puts it this way, but put you on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Don't give occasion to it. Don't make provision for it. You know you sin in this area. This is part of watching against temptation. For Christ tells us the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, secondly, in regards to watching, watchingness includes having a sense of our own strengths and virtues. We can be tempted as much with our virtues as we can with our vices. If you're a friendly, congenial, and good-tempered and good-natured person, you easily make friends. The devil will tempt you into evil company and evil friends. If you're thrifty and frugal, the devil will tempt you to be a miser, to be selfish, and to hoard up things for yourself. If you're a generous person, the devil will tempt you by puffing you up and giving you some sense of importance. And if you're a humble person, the devil will tempt you by making you proud that you're so humble. And if you are a determined and a resolved person, a type A personality, the devil will tempt you to be overbearing and tyrannical. If you are a modest and laid-back person, the devil will try to make you think you're useless and you have no gifts that God can use. You see, the devil can tempt us in our virtues as much as in our vices. Satan has an attack for all conditions and all circumstances. And therefore, to watch against temptation, we need to have a knowledge of ourselves, of our temperament, of our constitution, of our weaknesses, of our strengths, of our vices, and of our virtues. And third, we must watch for particular times when we are more vulnerable to temptation. There are certain seasons when we are more prone to temptation, when temptation has more of an advantage over us. For instance, in a time of prosperity, it's often accompanied by strong temptation because it entices you to think that you're more self-sufficient and less dependent of God. And you begin to think in certain areas of your life you don't need the Lord's help much and you don't pray about it as much. You begin to forget God. Proverbs 38 and 9 says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of God, my God, in vain." You see, Hosea wrote, they were filled, speaking, he wrote the words of God, and God saying, they were filled and their heart was exalted and they have forgotten me. And therefore, a time of prosperity can bring an unusual time of temptation. Also, a time of great spiritual enjoyment often gives rise to temptation. When your hearts are full of the love of Christ, when the Lord gives you an overpowering sense of His presence and the great assurance of acceptance with God through the imputed righteousness of Christ, and you rest in His presence, and it's this great joy and peace that comes over you, a communion with God that's rare. And what happens typically? Temptation lies at the door. And in these seasons of refreshment, we often let down our guard and develop a false sense of security, and we become vulnerable to temptation. Consider what happened to the Apostle Paul when he was caught up into the third heaven, was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, having an unusual glimpse of the glory of God and given an abundance of revelations. What happened in this time of great spiritual enjoyment? The messenger of Satan came to buffet him. We read in 2 Corinthians 12:7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." So a time of spiritual enjoyment can indeed be a time of temptation, which has an advantage over you. So we must be watching and spiritually alert, as our Lord commands us. And finally, I want to consider the second part of our exhortation of watching and praying. Praying. That's the second means of grace that Christ prescribes to prevent us from falling into sin. We are to constantly pray. Again, it's a present tense verb, present imperative. We do not have the power and ability to preserve ourselves from entering into temptation. We must come to grips with that. We don't have the power. It must come from God. We must pray that God preserves us, because we're unable to do that by ourselves. For we are indeed kept by the power of God. He preserves us. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations. And Christ taught us to lead us not into temptation, but to deliver us from the evil one. And consider how He prays to the Father for us in John 17. "I pray not that Thou should take them out of the world, but that Thou should keep them from the evil." We are to trust God for our preservation. We are to pray for what God has promised in His Word. And faith acts upon the very promises of God. We are to regulate our prayers by the promises. And therefore, we are to truly believe that He will preserve us from the temptations of the evil one, from the allurements of the world, from our own heart. He has promised us that He will never leave us nor forsake us. He has promised us that He will make a way to escape temptation. He's promised us that He will enable us to bear all temptation. He says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. But He will, with the temptation, make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." That's 1 Corinthians 10:13. He's promised that we can obtain mercy and that we can obtain grace to help in time of need, to go to the throne of grace, to go boldly to the throne of grace, and there is an infinitely deep well of mercy and grace. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. And this is the confidence that we have in Him. If we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. 1 John 5:14. He always hears us. For we have a great high priest who continually makes intercession for us at the right hand of God. The glorified and exalted Christ continually makes intercession for us, and God hears our prayer. But He will answer our prayer in His own will and according to His own time. And that is what we must submit ourselves to. So in closing, let me just reiterate the main focus of this message. Watching and praying are the means of grace that Christ has prescribed for us to overcome and resist entering into temptation. If you want to overcome temptation, this is the means. Use the means. If you're not praying, what reason do you have to resist temptation? If you're not watching, what reason do you have that you'll be able to resist temptation? This is the whole purpose of the means of grace. It's a purpose clause in the Greek. Watch and pray in order that, for the purpose, for this reason, that you enter not into temptation. Are you praying? Are you watching? It is true that God in His sovereignty controls all things. It is true that if we are to overcome and persevere, it will be by His strength and by His grace. However, God uses the means that He has decreed in our human responsibility. Watch and pray. Constantly be watching, constantly be praying. Don't expect to overcome temptation without using the means. It's that simple. For if the Son of God employed these means to overcome His great hour of temptation in the garden, how much more ought we? So we must be both watching and praying. There is a synergism between watching and praying. They work together. They go hand in hand together. Sad to say, most of us pray after we have fallen into temptation. But we need to pray before temptation overtakes us. When we see it approaching, when we see it knocking at the door, we need to be on guard. Paul writes, "Make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Abstain from all appearance of evil." In the garden, Christ knew that His arrest was at hand, and that Judas and his band were on their way. And what does He do? He saw it coming. What does He do? He withdrew Himself to pray. Christ told His disciples, "Sit ye here while I go and pray." Christ withdrew Himself apart from His disciples in this time of temptation. And when we're alone with God, this is when we can collect our thoughts and have better sense of things. And we can excite ourselves to more earnest prayer. We separate ourselves in prayer. Are you praying in your closet every day? If not, you need to. Nothing less is expected of you as a Christian. You should be praying in your closet every day. In Luke's account of Gethsemane, we're told that Christ, being in agony, He prayed more earnestly. That when temptation grows upon us and increases, we need to increase in the persistence of our prayer. The stronger our agonies, the more lively our prayer should be. Look at the persistence of Christ as He prayed in the garden. He prayed 3 times. "Oh, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass." And look at the intensity of Christ's prayer. He fell on his face, prostrate to the ground. He employed prayer as the means of grace to keep Him in His hour of temptation. Let me just say this. As a call of the gospel, if you do not know Christ, it might be a rather strange thing to hear us talk about temptation. Because apart from Christ, all you know is how to fall into temptation, how to follow this world. Christ can deliver you from the evil in your heart. Christ can create your heart anew. Christ can change your heart. Break the bondage of sin. Break the power of sin in your life. It's Christ that implants life into the soul. The Spirit of God works. And so when we talk about temptation, this is something we all experience as Christians because we fight with sin every day. It doesn't leave us. We still struggle with sin. But the power of it's been broken in our life. We no longer serve sin. And this is what it is to believe in Christ, to commit yourself solely to Him, and be born from above. That God changes the heart. And that is obtained and apprehended through faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Our Father, we consider this difficult but yet very practical aspect of temptation and the danger of falling into temptation and pray, God help us. God enable us to watch and to pray. We ask this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.